Well, good morning. As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you open up your Bibles. We are going to be in Luke chapter 15. You are going to want to have your outline out as well. You are valuable to God. Looking forward to opening up the Word with you this morning, getting an opportunity to learn from what Jesus Christ is sharing with us through this section of Scripture. We're going to be in Luke 15. Starting in verse 8, we're actually going to start a little bit earlier, but if you're in verse 8, you will be in the zip code. That will be important. By the way, I know Kristen said, you know, LBAC or LBAC this morning. It's LBAC, just so you know. Just establish that firmly that LBAC. Carrie Kaufman smudge on this church right there. That's what that is. I'm just playing. I remember fondly being in third and fourth grade. I was in a combo class. When you're a child and you get put into a combo class when we were kids, we thought that was the coolest thing ever. I was always the older class kid. Like, I was the fourth grader in the third, fourth class. I did not realize until many years later it was because I was such a bad third grader that they kept me in kind of third grade plus, right? It was not quite fourth grade because I couldn't handle all that. So they put you in a third, fourth combo class. And so I got to be in a bunch of combo classes when I was a kid. I lacked focus, if you can imagine. And I was in Mrs. Jackson's class, third, fourth grade class. And I remember one April Fool's Day, another teacher conspired with these twin girls, one of which was in our combo class and another of which was in this other teacher's class, and these identical twin girls switched places for the day in order to fool our teacher, Mrs. Jackson. And I will never forget, around lunchtime that day, the twin that was supposed to be in our class came in, and they revealed it to Mrs. Jackson, and she was so overwhelmed with laughter that I remember her crying with laughter and just giggling and having fun with it over how overwhelming it was that this twin that had been in the class, and she thought for sure that she knew the difference between these two girls, that she in reality couldn't tell. And it fooled her completely. And it was like a huge joke that was pulled on her, and our class was having fun with it, and the kids had fun, and the teachers were having fun. And I just remember how enjoyable that was, that these two girls that were friends of mine were so similar. People, even their teachers at school could not tell them apart. As we approach the Scriptures today, you might notice that the story that we are going to read bears a striking similarity to the story we just read. We just read a story about what? A lost sheep. One little shep there. Gone, and the shepherd goes out to find that sheep, lays it across his shoulders after he finds it. We see a real tender view of the shepherd that reminds us of Psalm 23 and other images from the Old Testament of the shepherd carrying the sheep on its shoulders because it's in danger and protecting it and carrying it back to the sheepfold. Now, we're going to read a story about a lost coin. So, here's the deal. It would be very easy to read this second little parable about the lost coin, because it's a little bit shorter, it's a little bit more compact, and just simply glaze over it, as though it is just an echo. You know, you've yelled out in the canyon, you got your main point, and now you hear an echo back, and you're like, oh, that's cool. And that's it. Then you just keep going, because you know that the lost son, which is a really, really great story, is about to come. In this chapter of lost things getting found, I don't want you to just skip over the lost coin. So I really want you to pay attention to something. This is something called Hebrew parallelism. In the ancient world, especially in the Hebrew culture, which is the foundation for the Jews, they used parallelism oftentimes to take two things that had a lot of similarity to them, but they were not identical to one another, and it would pin them up against each other. You see this a lot in the Old Testament. Some of their poetry is actually line by line. You're like, why do they keep repeating themselves? Were they idiots? They weren't. They were actually using Hebrew parallelism, and some of the characteristics of that are that when you see parallelism in the Bible, you need to pay attention to the differences and the similarities that exist in lines or that exist in stories. And so I'm going to ask you today to pay close attention to the differences and the similarities that are in these stories. Hebrew parallelism utilizes differences and similarities in stories to provide clarity in some instances and also to provide emphasis in other instances. Now, it uses differences in Hebrew parallelism to provide nuance. In other words, it provides a little bit of color. It provides a little bit of variety for the story. It does so through what seems on the surface of it to be a small difference, maybe even to you an insignificant difference. But in the culture that it was being written to, the difference is there for a reason. Otherwise, the rabbi or the teacher would not be worth listening to. These were well-crafted stories, and these stories were put together for a reason. And so as we observe Hebrew parallelism, it is important for us to note what these differences are. Probably the differences are the most interesting part of the story to us, because we've already tread through what the base story is. That's a story about the lost sheep. And so now we're going to launch into the lost coin. And as we do, the differences are kind of the part that have the greatest interest to us. However, the similarities in Hebrew parallelism reinforce central themes. And actually, the things that are the same are the ideas that have the greatest importance. So this morning, I'm going to start by looking at the differences between these two stories, and then we're going to land on the similarities. Why do we do it that way? Wouldn't it be easier to start with what is similar and then go to what is different? We do that because it's important for us to land on the most important stuff. It's important for us to look at what the differences are, to allow our view to be colored, to allow our view to have some variety, to allow our view to be filled in a bit. But then we need to land on the most significant points, because these are the things that we need to walk away with all that extra information included. So that is where we are going this morning. And I just want to give you a little heads up before I read the text. And now I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read starting with the story of the lost sheep, just to lock that back into your brains. And then I'm going to proceed to the story of the lost coin. I'm just going to go straight on through. So if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to be in Luke 15. You can begin in verse 1. I'm going to have it on the screen. You can also use the Bible that you have in your lap or the one that's in the book rack right there in front of you. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, or the Pharisees and the lawyers, grumbled. They grumbled out loud, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" I did not mention this last week, but when he leaves the 99, by the way, he does not just leave them like out in the open. He's got friends. A herd of about 100 sheep is not that large. And so he could leave 100 sheep with a friend, or 99 sheep with a friend. He left it safe, in other words. He doesn't just abandon the 99 to go find the one. That's certainly not the point. He leaves the 99 with someone else or in safekeeping, and he goes out and he finds the one. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I heard via emails and text messages that there was much discussion this week in growth group over who are the 99 that need no repentance. And let me remind you, the story is about the one that gets found. It's about the shepherd that goes and does the finding. The 99 are background. just, you know, they're just color to the story. If it's ambiguous in the story, it's ambiguous in life. So, just something to keep in mind. Or, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Pastor Scott and I were talking about this last week, and he said, you know what I think of when I read that story? If I have 100 sheep and one gets lost, who of you does not go and look for that lost sheep? And Scott raised his hand and said, "I'm not going. I got 99. It's got to be, that's an A+, right? Why am I going to that? And if I lose a coin at home, I certainly do not call my neighbors together to celebrate finding it. That seems like overkill. I mean, look, I got a quarter. How exciting is that?" And that kind of thing. And so, this illustrates, right, for us that because we do not come from that culture, in order to understand a bit better what all of those things meant, we got to step in with knowledge and our background information so that we can kind of place ourselves into this story a little bit. And so in order to do that, we're going to first do what? We're going to pay attention to the differences. Let's pay attention to the differences between these stories. Differences in Hebrew parallelism provide nuance and variety. I know I said this already. I just want to emphasize this is nuance and variety. It does not change the essential thrust of the story. That's being reinforced. But it nuances it, and it does so in some pretty significant ways. It does so through kind of a focus or a telescoping sequence. We see this at the beginning of the Bible, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And what does it do? It just telescopes down, doesn't it? It focuses until we end up with who? Adam and Eve. Until we end up with the creation of mankind and God's economy for mankind when they sinned, and what's going to happen throughout history that we get to experience out of that sequence. So we go from the great and the grand down to the very, very specific. And we're doing the same thing here. As you can see on your outlines, number one, we go from 100 sheep to what? We go from 100 sheep to 10 coins. These coins, in fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that the coin that is used is even mentioned, because it had been out of circulation for a while by this time. This is a drachma. A drachma was a small silver coin that was equivalent to about a day's wage for a laborer, a common laborer. It didn't have to be a day laborer like we think of, somebody that you might hire from Home Depot to help you do something at your house or at your job. This is maybe just what someone got paid for a normal day's wage. To put it into context, a Roman soldier was paid somewhere in the ballpark of 250 drachmas a year for what he did in service to Rome. So a drachma had a certain amount of value. Now, I figured this out. If you make $50,000 a year, which I know some of you make more, so you can average that in. Some of you make less, so you can average that in. If you make $50,000 a year, you work about 250 days. That's minus all of our weekends and holidays. And so you work about 250 days. That means that a drachma to you is about $200. Oh. So if you lose a drachma at home, do you look around for it? Yes, you do. We're not talking about a quarter, are we? We're talking about a load of money. We're talking about a lot, aren't we? We're talking about what was required for them. They made about a drachma a day. They might work 5 to 6 days a week. And so it was not uncommon for the woman of the house to carry with her in a pouch, sometimes on a chain, although this is unlikely. It is unlikely that that is the reference here, that she was carrying around a chain. It fell out like jewelry that got loose. Almost certainly it was something that was carried in a pouch, kind of the precursor to a change purse. And she would carry that, and somehow this coin, either because it was not put in properly or just fell loose or it, you know, kind of wandered, so to speak, this coin gets out of that pouch. And she realizes it because she has to probably go somewhere to spend some money. And so she picks up that coin purse. It might have been attached to her hip. It might have been somewhere else. But she picks that up and she counts those coins and she realizes, I know I walked in with 10 and now I have 9. And that is problematic for me. I've lost my drachma. Do you see the size of the drachma? That's a purse, that's 2 fingers right there in the background. Drachmas were not very large. Drachmas were very tiny, as a matter of fact. They were fairly easy to lose. And so a drachma was a small silver coin that was easy to lose that normally, and I'm just, this isn't to sound overly patriarchal, this is just to give you a historical account of that day and age. Normally, the men made the money and they gave it to their wives. That certainly has not changed. But I mean, in some homes. And then the women would handle all of the household duties. They would buy the food. They would buy whatever was needed. They would save the money. They would all of those kinds of things. That whole running of the household was generally in the realm of what the woman did in this culture, and the being out there doing all the, you know, bringing home the bacon kind of stuff. That was the man's job. It's very different in our culture, and so it's hard for us to think of it being quite so divided. Even if you compare it to the United States of America some years ago, when generally speaking, men worked and women stayed at home, it was even more different than that. There were a very set set of responsibilities that women had in the home, and a very set defined set of responsibilities that men had outside of the home, and those responsibilities were very, very firm, and everybody kind of maintained those things. And so as we read this story and Jesus transitions from sheep down to coins, everybody kind of got, oh yeah, losing a drachma, that's not all that unusual. A drachma would be roughly worth $100 if you were a day laborer, $200 if you make $50,000, $400 if you're making $100,000. Wow, now we're getting into it, aren't we? Have you ever lost $100? Yeah, me too. I remember walking into Ralph's with $100 and walking out of Ralph's without $100, and I hadn't bought anything. And I knew that I dropped it somewhere. And I went back even to the cashiers and said, has anybody found $100? And they kind of laughed at me. Probably. right? What do we see here, though? What do we see as the point of this story? We've gone from 100 sheep, and now we're coming down to 10 coins. So we are telescoping. We're focusing. 100 sheep are hard, you know, it's hard to pick out one. It's hard to just identify the one sheep. But if you got 10 coins and you're missing one, you know it. If you're missing $100, you know that you're missing that money. And so it's a substantial loss to you. Your economics have been affected. There's also a telescoping that goes on, or a nuance, a variety of going, of beginning his story saying, what man that has 100 sheep? And now it begins with what? What woman who has 10 coins? On the one hand, Jesus is just appealing to the normal household and business kind of cultural milieu that he was living in. On the other hand, this is very, very unique for the time period that it comes from. Women, universally in Jewish literature, were never used as a positive example in any of the stories that have been preserved from the rabbis of that time. That just gives you a good idea of what a woman's place was in that culture. Jesus Christ exclusively is the only rabbi of that time period that teaches and uses women as a positive example. This same story about sheep and coins is repeated by a Jewish rabbi. We have that recorded, and he uses men in both examples. Jesus Christ, by virtue of using women in his examples, is making a point. He consistently raised the value and the importance of women in both his teaching and in his interactions. And by the way, you are reading the most female favorable gospel that is in the Bible. The book of Luke consistently highlights the role of women in the following and the function of the earliest church and around, especially Jesus Christ. Jesus is consistently portrayed in the book of Luke as raising the importance of women and treating them with a great deal of dignity. He intentionally recognized them as valued disciples. Shockingly so in chapter 8. It says that women, like men, left their homes to follow Jesus as he went. That's almost scandalous in this context and in this culture. And yet Jesus received and accepted women along with men as some of his disciples. They bore equality with men in God's kingdom. He intentionally compares God to a woman in the lost coin story, and I don't want you to miss that. It's very comfortable to say, oh yeah, Jesus is just, he's the great shepherd that searches us out. Jesus is the father that runs down the road to greet you, the prodigal son. Jesus is the woman looking for a lost coin. You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's not go there. Let's not make Jesus a woman. Hey, I'm not making Jesus a woman or a man, by the way. What I am saying is that Jesus was completely comfortable. He was completely comfortable reflecting the character and the person of God in both male and female examples. And he does so consistently. This isn't just like a one-off. This isn't me grabbing hold of a verse and saying, let's make a whole doctrine out of this one little thing. I'm telling you, if you will look back in Luke 4, Luke 11, Luke 13, Luke 17, and numerous other places in the book of Luke, you will find that Jesus pivots stories where he begins with a man and then he will transition to a woman. The story of the mustard seed is another great example. He begins with a man and he will come into a woman. He'll begin with a man doing one thing and a woman doing another. He'll begin with a male prophet at the very beginning of the book and then he'll have a female prophet. It is consistent throughout the entire book. He intentionally in this story compares God and compares God. Does not try to make God a woman. Does not try to make God a man. God is always referred to with male pronouns in the Bible. That is a consistent reality. He always is referred to that way out of headship that comes from the creation account, not out of gender or value. When you go to heaven and God is not a man, do not be startled that God is the head of the universe over and above all things. You should know. We're not talking about inequality between gender. We're not talking about inequality between people. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And in this story, Jesus makes an influential cultural statement, one that he has made many times through the book, and they have stacked up enough that now is the time to mention that Jesus valued women as equals, and he championed their spiritual lives as his own disciples in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul would grab hold of this in the book of Romans and also in Galatians when speaking of our salvation, when he said there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither this nationality or that nationality. There's neither male nor female. Everyone is equal when it comes to salvation and life in the kingdom of God. All the different headship issues that that exist right now should not distract us from the essential equality that exists between men and women. And men should treat women with the equality that they deserve in the kingdom of God, and women should treat men with the equality that they deserve in the kingdom of God. And we, as a church and as a body, ought to reflect that equality in everything that we do, in the way that we respond, in the way that we act, in the way that we lead, in the way that we follow, in the way that we submit. In all of these things, we are displaying a kingdom ethic. Jesus makes a point here as he is speaking to the crowds that he is inclusive not only of men and women, but he is inclusive of the person that is working out in the field, and he's inclusive of the woman that is staying at home and working from that household. Jesus Christ is telescoping. He's bringing it from the business world, which is very general. Now he's bringing it into the house, which is where the woman was often tasked with numerous different things to keep that household moving forward. This shift from business economics of sheep to home economics of finances is always a little startling for us. Whenever Jesus talks about money, and you're also in the gospel in the Bible that talks about money more than any other gospel that is in the Bible, we have got a picture in the book of Luke of the way that you use your money is absolutely important to God. Whenever we talk about money, though, it kind of raises our blood pressure just a little bit. It raises a little bit of anxiety inside of all of us. See, lost sheep happened regularly. There was sickness. You know, sheep gets sick, dies, boop, falls over. Nobody thought to themselves, oh, I will mourn today over this sheep that has died. No, they just got rid of it. They just burned it up. Sheep would be victims to predators. I mean, that wasn't the design. You weren't trying to feed lions, but it happens sometimes. And it was just a natural part of the business cycle. A lost sheep was an unfortunate reality, but it was an acceptable loss in business. Lost money, though, it's very personal. And it gets passionate responses out of people. Have you ever talked to somebody that has lost $100 recently? They'll tell you the whole stinking story with more detail you ever wanted to know. They want to get it out, because it's so bothersome to us to lose that kind of value for no return. Losing money is emotional. It can produce fear. The fear of losing money makes us crazy. It can cause panic. Oh my gosh, look at the way the neighbors keep their house. It's ruining our housing price, even though we're not moving or anything like that. Money is often a window into our values. We spend money on what we care about the most. What do you spend money on? What do you spend the most money on? What do you spend the most money on that's a fixed cost? Probably something like a mortgage, perhaps a car. That shows value. That means you care about those things. You care about what those things bring to you. What do you spend with what in our household we call the mad money? The stuff that you can do whatever you want with. It's yours to steward on your own. What do you do with that money? What do you do with the first fruits of your money? Do you tip Jesus? Throwing in a 20, a 50? Now remember, if you make $50,000, and in the Old Testament, there was something called a tithe, 10% tithe. In the New Testament, of course, we're unleashed by the grace of God to go into abundance. So let's just say that 10% is a starting point, but not an ending point in the New Testament. You tell me. I was just given the giving demographics of this entire church. Now, none of you need to worry. I have never once ever been given anybody's name attached to what they give. That'll never happen at Long Beach Alliance Church. That would be weird. It would be weird for me to know that. I would never want to treat any one of you preferentially. You could give $1 million a year. Well, I would know that because our income would go up. But I wouldn't know who did it. you don't know what I give unless I tell you, and I don't know what you give unless you tell me. It's normal, right? We keep those things very, very tightly under wraps. However, I get general reports of the overall picture. How many people give above this amount, this amount, this amount? I've told you before, I can say it again, I know this for sure. Many, many people in this church give faithfully. And I'm so appreciative. I'm so appreciative as a pastor. I'm so appreciative because I feel like that's absolutely what I should be calling you into. But I also realize that many, many of you are still growing and learning and understanding what it means to truly submit the ownership of your money to Jesus. So don't miss that part of the story. That as Jesus leans in on why the search for lost things is so important to God, he also is leaning in and going from the business world of how we operate in our jobs, and he's leaning into the home. And he's tapping on a little nerve that exists in all of us. If you lost 10% of your paycheck, what would you do? Well, you'd probably do what this lady did. You'd start looking. You'd start searching. You'd know it was your fault. You walked in with 10. You've only got 9. You know that there is a problem, and so we're going to pay attention to the similarities. We've got our differences. Those bring color to the story. If we treated the sheep and the coin as one large parable, and we kind of overlaid them, now we've got a good idea. This involves men and women. It involves our business lives and our personal lives. It involves what we do outside of the home, and it involves what we do inside of the home. Okay, I've got my context. I've got my picture now. What are the similarities that are really important for us to pay attention to? These are examples of Hebrew doubling, Hebrew mirroring. In other words, we're going to hold up similarities next to each other and let them kind of magnify. The first is fairly obvious. There's lost stuff going on, isn't there? There's lost sheep. By the way, you know, if a guy's watching a flock of 100 sheep, there's a chance that it's his, but there's a better chance because of where shepherds existed in the economy of Israel and the Jews, there's a better chance that that is a young man who is working for someone else who owns those 100 sheep. Does that change the context at all for you? If you were taking care of someone else's 100 sheep and you lost one, what would you do? Go find that thing, right? Yeah, of course. If I'm working, something like that happens, I'm concerned and I'm going to be passionate to make sure that I find it. If I'm inside of my home and I know that I used to have this coin, but I don't have this coin, I am going to look for it. There is a sense of urgency. There is a sense of intensity that the listener or the reader is brought into by Jesus' examples. As he is exampling these things, he is capturing the very audience that has ears to hear. The end of chapter 14, those who have ears to hear, let him hear or listen to what Jesus has to say. That God cares about the reality that many of us are lost. Helplessly and hopelessly lost. Like a sheep that has gone astray, like a coin that has fallen out of the bag and into a crack somewhere. God cares about the lost. He's not forgotten about the lost. That belongs to God, and he intends on finding it. Even if you are lost this morning, great news. Jesus is looking for you. Great news. Jesus finds what he's looking for in the Scriptures. You don't get a story here of, well, Jesus was looking for the coin and ESPN came on and he decided, nah, forget it. Like, it's one coin, big deal. And he just walked away. Lost coin stayed lost. Nope. What do we see here? That if it belongs to God, he's going to find it. He's going to get it. It says that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Lost people matter to God. Part of this doubling is an intense search for what is lost. The intensity of the language is greater in the second story than the first. The first story simply tells a story about a shepherd going out and looking over a large area, and so the intensity is spread out a little bit. This intensity inside of the home is much greater. It says that she looks with great diligence for the coin. The regular floors that existed during this time period, and I've shown you this picture before. This is from when Melinda and I went to Israel. This is a temple, that white brick that is there, that is a temple that was built in the 5th or 6th century that sits on top of the foundation of the original temple that is in the city of Capernaum. And if you go to Capernaum today, you will see this. You can go to the side of the temple and take a picture, like I did here, and you will see this is basalt that's on the bottom. That's the really black, dark rock, and it is natural to the region. The rocks that are on top have been shipped in from another location, but the rock that's on the bottom, that black basalt rock, that was what they built every single home and every single temple and every single structure in the area with. In fact, you can see in Capernaum, now, by the way, I should say this because I know some of you, this is a little bit slippery. Capernaum is up on the Sea of Galilee, so it's up in the north. In those funny little maps you have in your Bible, in the back, it's that big lake that's up at the top. And that was the Sea of Galilee, and right on the left-hand side of that, you'll see a little town called Capernaum. It's a bit of a fishing village, and this is where Simon Peter, and his mother lived, or I'm sorry, his mother-in-law, which means he had a wife, and they all lived, yeah, think about that, first pope had a wife, that's funny to me. Okay, moving on. That's a longer conversation. You can do that in your growth group. And so Jesus set up camp or when he was, after he'd moved away from the city that he lived in, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Nazareth is probably 10, 12 miles just kind of due west-ish from there. And so Jesus lived right there, probably in Peter's same house or his same household, that same area. Right here, Peter's home is about 100 feet to the right of what you're looking at right here in this picture. I point there because that's what I'm looking at. This picture right up here. Peter's home is just to the right of that. The Catholic Church has built something that looks like the Millennium Falcon on top of it, but that doesn't matter. My point is this. Look at those rocks right there. How easy, if you dropped that little tiny coin into those kinds of rocks, how easy would it be to lose it? In fact, the rocks were a little bit rough. Basalt is a little bit rough on the outside, even after it's hewn. And so they would put down dirt and straw. Even better. You drop something down into straw or dirt, what happens to it? You could be looking right at it and you could miss it. This is Melinda standing outside of one of the homes. The Hebrew writing that's on the wall right there, you might be able to see that. Judy, you can probably read that. It just says it says humble home or a poor person's home, a typical home of that time period that Jesus lived in. And Melinda and I are standing outside of this home, and we were being taught a bit about it. We walked into it, and this is the main entry room. You can see a staircase there on the left-hand side. That went up to a second floor and some more rooms that were inside. But you can see that one window at the top. That's where all the light came in. The doors were covered. So all of the light is going to come in through that little window up there at the top. Can you understand why searching for a coin inside of one of these kinds of places was so difficult? Look at the interior of what these homes look like. Can you imagine going to your coin purse and looking in there and you're missing $100 and it's the size of, you know, the top of your index finger, and all of a sudden you're looking around on the floor of this dark basalt room that has barely any light inside of it. In fact, you know, whenever the example, this is what they used for light during that time. No mag lights, no electricity, right? They had these little oil lamps. Little oil lamps that would catch things on fire, so they built little ledges for them and tried to keep them way up and out of the way to make sure that they didn't catch anything on fire inside of the house. She would take this lamp down from its little perch, and she would have to get down on her hands and knees, and she would have to sweep and scatter straw and dirt and whatever else out of the way looking for this coin. Are you getting this a little bit now? Are you getting why you'd invite your neighbors over and say, "I found my coin"? She lost a lot of money, dropped down on the floor, and she's searching around in the dark. The search is intense, it is diligent, it is emphasized, and it is reflective of God's own heart. This woman reflects God's heart to find what belongs to Him. Is it the sheep's fault that it walked away? I mean, maybe on some like kind of weird level, but remember, sheep aren't conscious, they're stupid. And so, that's just what sheep do. If a coin gets lost, do you punish the coin? You spank the coin? Do you restrict the coin? Do you do something? No, you don't, right? Like, it's not, it's inanimate, right? Some of us probably feel that way. Hard circumstances have conspired in your life. Difficult things that are outside of your control. You don't really feel like you tried to walk away from God. You just lost coin. Maybe you had parents that didn't love Jesus, know Jesus, didn't take you to church when you were a kid. This is all kind of new stuff, and it's difficult. Circumstances that you did not create have lent themselves to you feeling very, very lonely in even a big room full of people like this. Perhaps you've had a spouse who has deflated your desire, your drive to walk with God. Been sinned against in the church, outside of the church, but it drove you into sin yourself. You don't know why it happened, but you know for sure that you are lost. You know inside of your heart that there's value to you, to your life, but you just know that it's somewhere in the dirt. It's buried. It's in a dark place. This is the picture of God on all fours, sweeping away the dirt and the straw and the chaff of this life to find you. It doesn't matter how the coin got lost, the coin is lost. But God does not leave those things that are lost separated from Himself. He diligently lights the lamp. He diligently sweeps the house, and He seeks to find you. There's celebration and joy when that coin is found, when a person is found. There's celebration and joy on earth, and there's celebration and joy in heaven. This is another doubling and mirroring. It's the celebration and joy that is the point, and it is the thing that is supposed to, right, fill our hearts as well. It is a great celebration. There is great joy for us, both on earth, but also knowing that it is this way in heaven. And do not miss that in this particular story, it says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God." This is not the heavenly host cheering like they did in the last story. This is one of those things that is similar but also a difference. This says that before the angels, in other words, in front of, it is a physical reality that it exists outside of the angels. It is something that they observe themselves in front of them, in the throne room, in the place where God himself dwells. There is celebration and joy. This is the celebration of God himself before, displayed before the angels. Like David danced before the people, God celebrates before the angels, displaying it in front of them. God himself is the joy that is spoken of in this story. This is not some separated, like, oh, good for you, pat you on the back, you did a great job getting found. Not at all. This is God himself that is displaying his joy and joining with the joy of the angels and the great celebration that exists in heaven when even one lost coin is found. I tell you, this is the joy that exists in heaven over one sinner who repents. And whether the 99 sheep or the 9 coins are those that are already saved and simply are to welcome in the lost with great celebration as our Savior celebrates, or the 99 and the 9 are the self-righteous Pharisees and lawyers who think they don't need repentance but actually do. Whether, it doesn't matter which camp it's in, the Bible emphasizes that the heart of God is bent toward the 1 in 100, or as we focus in, the 1 in 10, or as we will see next week, the lost son, well, the first lost son. And then God will turn his heart again toward that older son that represents the Pharisees and the lawyers. God's heart is for the lost. As you walk away from these stories, these doubling, these mirroring, these reflective stories of one another, should walk away with the great themes of God searching, of God always finding what he searches for, of God's great joy, both in the search, in its intensity and its passion, and in the finding, in its celebration and joy. But also know that it incorporates all that you work for and all that you live for in your home, that it incorporates every man and every woman that is here, that it incorporates all of the economics of what you make in your job and all the ways that you use money in your home, that he is bringing all of these things together and saying, is it all working for the sake of finding the lost? Let's pray. God, we come this morning convicted by your word, convicted that we ourselves do not have nearly enough joy over sinners that are getting won, that we do not have nearly enough focus on the things that you focus on, that our hearts are not nearly as warmed and as bent toward the search for those that are lost. God, we hit a little bit of dirt, a little bit of straw, a little bit of darkness, and we are out. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would be at work in softening the hearts of your men and women, that you would raise our value for one another, but most of all, God, you would raise your value in us, that you would invest all that you have in us by your Spirit, that we would be men and women that would also seek lost people, that God, we would add to the celebration and the joy of heaven, both on earth, God, and to the fullness of the heavenlies, to powers and to to places that we don't even understand, God, where you display your glory through the weakness and the wonder of the conquering of Jesus Christ on the cross, to the blood that saves us and secures us, and God, the kingdom that you are establishing right here through your people. Father, I pray that we would be thrilled to submit to such a kingdom as that, that we would be delighted to be included in such a family as this, and that we would passionately follow you and submit everything in our lives to your purposes. We entrust it all to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and respond this morning together. We prayed it this morning when we were doing the confession. God, I often hide from you. God, I often walk away. Please forgive me. Please forgive me for being the one that wanders. One of the writers that I was reading in preparation for this morning made a couple observations, and I wrote in the column of the book that I was reading, said, I'm not real sure that this story talks about those things, but I am certain that the New Testament does. And so as I share these, understand them in that light and understand them in that context, that this story should bring up these kinds of things in our lives. When you think of the coin, when you think of any coin, really, what do you think of? Probably think of what's stamped on it, right? God's image is also stamped on you. You are like that coin, aren't you? With the image of God stamped right onto your life. But a funny thing happens to the believer. Even though he's made out of silver, gold, value, and great things, something happens over time. That finish tarnishes, doesn't it? You ever seen old silver that's tarnished? It doesn't look very nice, does it? And so you've got to clean it. You've got to polish it. And for a lot of you, Jesus has got you here this morning simply for that reason. To remind you of what it means to be in the family of God. To remind you of the great joy that heaven celebrated with when you came to know Jesus. To remind you that you are precious to God, that His image is stamped on you, and that the tarnish that is on your life, that God has you here today to clean that off and to polish it. It reminded me of these verses. When one turns, this is, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, end of the chapter. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, untarnished, shine, clean, pure, made holy, separated from this world for the purposes of God, when we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next or to another. For all of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, and He is doing it in the midst of our lives. This is the work of God in the midst of our lives, to shine His image to brilliance, to reveal His glory through the image that He has stamped onto your and my life. Follower of God, if Jesus is calling you to repent and to return and to come back to the great joy of the kingdom of God, could I call on you to not leave this place today without doing business with Him? Whether that means coming down to the front so that you can pray with one of the elders of this church, or it means just simply staying in your seat and doing business with God. Do not leave this place today without knowing and being secure in the image of God in your life, of living unveiled, being transformed from glory to glory. In other words, from shining to more shining to great, great shining that God does in our lives. If He is not doing that, don't leave here today in that condition. Allow Him to polish your life and be transformed. I love you, but know this, God, He loves you more than you could ever imagine, and you are so valuable to Him. He won't let one sheep go. He won't let one coin be unfound. Get found today. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.